Let's turn into Ephesians chapter 3. And of course, last time we were looking primarily at this first verse, and we pointed out that first verse of Ephesians 3 is really introductory. The next few verses are a parenthesis, and then the thought continues. It's begun in the first verse in verse 14. Now we came to this, "For this cause I, Paul," and we took some time to point out how Paul was perfectly willing to push himself in a fashion that were we to do the same would be properly called egotism and a few other things that might even be worse. But Paul did it, and others in Scripture have done it as well. Those who do not accept what we call the grace message have no explanation for why Paul does this so often. They cannot find a parallel in the rest of Scripture outside of what God did with Moses. And the fact of the matter is that God did indeed do this very same thing with Moses, as we were pointing out last time. Turn with me just to a couple of verses to highlight this, Titus 1, 2, and 3. We won't spend a long time on this. Perhaps we should. But I believe we set the stage on other occasions for this particular thought, so we really don't need to do it again. But the fact of the matter is that Paul makes it clear time and time again that God had done something special through him, unlike the rest. And we're not talking about a gangster conversion experience type thing, but we're talking about a man who had a message that God had given him that was distinct from that which came before. Well, here's the kind of a thing that we find in Paul's letter that we don't find anywhere else, really. Paul says, for example, in Titus 1, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Isn't that intriguing? I mean, these are just common in the epistles of Paul. So much so that people have written articles and given discussions about the egotism of the Apostle Paul. Well, either you have to go along with that thought, or you have to recognize that there was something distinctive in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Like I say, this is not an isolated passage. It occurs often in Paul's epistles. A reading of Romans through the last of Paul's epistles would show this quite frequently. Well, we looked at some of that last time, and like I say, we deal with this subject from time to time. We don't really need to really deal with it thoroughly now, but just notice that it's here. So he says back in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul," and he says, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And of course, we made some comments on this on another occasion, and we've emphasized the fact that Paul's the author. Now, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, Paul has often called himself this. I'm not quite sure exactly why he does this. He says, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Well, he's a prisoner of Christ, that's clear, because he was a prisoner by virtue of his proclamation of the truth of God. Why does he add that he's a prisoner for the Gentiles? Kind of intriguing, isn't it? One possible explanation may be the fact that the greatest of the Pauline truths came fully to light during Paul's prison experience. We call them the prison epistles, and this is one of them. Now, that's the only explanation I've heard that makes any sense. But I have to confess, I wish it would say things more directly, if that's the intention. That Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, there's no question. But why he says it's on behalf of the Gentiles is the issue that's not clear. There's another thing that we should point out. Paul was a prisoner of Christ. Now, the world viewed him as a prisoner of the Romans, or a prisoner of the Jews, or whoever might hold him at the time. Now, we mentioned something before we started the message about people who don't want to admit that even in adverse circumstances, God is in charge. I mean, the things that go bad are still things brought about by the direct will of God. Now, Paul could have said, like some seem to want to say, well, I'm a prisoner of the Romans. Now, you know good and well that if God had his way, I wouldn't be a prisoner of the Romans, but I'm still a prisoner of the Romans. But he didn't say that. He rather said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's an important thing to notice, that anything that goes on, of course, goes on by virtue of the command and the, not necessarily the command, but the will of God, the secret will of God. God has decided, I believe, everything from the beginning of time till the end of time, which course they'll go and how long they're going to happen and who's going to be successful and who isn't. So Paul was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles in some sense, perhaps because of the various truths that were brought out at the time of his being a prisoner. There are other passages of Paul that point out that he was a prisoner. Personally, I believe, I don't know whether I can prove this to you, and I don't know any scripture that teaches it directly, but I think if we had a little more persecution for Christians, we'd have a little easier time figuring out who's saved. I find it rather intriguing how many times in history that persecution has come to the church, and it did seem to separate the ones that really believed from the ones who didn't. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because a person's willing to undergo persecution doesn't mean he's a Christian. I mean, we can certainly point to history and find atheists that were willing to die for their atheism, or people that were false in some other way willing to die for their error. We find in our own day communists willing to die for communism, as well as capitalists willing to die for capitalism and every other ism you can think of. So the fact that a person is willing to die for what he believes doesn't mean he's a believer in Christ. It does mean that perhaps what he says he believes is what he really believes, so that you can at least say something about the man from his beliefs. The way it is, you can't always say a whole lot about the man from his beliefs, because there's no real test applied to his beliefs. But nevertheless, whatever, there have been times in church history of great persecution, and these times have been brought about certainly by the direct will of God, and they did not hurt the gospel, interestingly enough. That doesn't mean we want to give up our freedoms, don't get me wrong, but God can cause his message to go out whatever he wishes and whatever the circumstances. So Paul was a prisoner, or the prisoner, by the way, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then in verse 2, we find an introduction to the next few verses. It really goes from verses 2 to 13. And he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and perhaps we should read these verses before we begin commenting on them. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory, or which is your glory. So here is a very central passage on the dispensation of the grace of God. Now we should make a distinction between the dispensation of the grace of God and, of course, grace that God may give to men no matter what the circumstances. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and let's make this distinction right off the bat. John chapter 1. Many people are confused by this verse, because a lot of people confuse the new covenant with the dispensation of the grace of God. I think this may be, from the standpoint of presenting our understanding of dispensations, This may be one of the biggest stumbling blocks around, is the confusion in whole or in part of the new covenant with the dispensation of grace. John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now what's this talking about? You see, to many people it means simply this, that the law dispensation was through Moses, and the grace dispensation began with Christ's earthly ministry, and that these are the only two real dispensations there are. Some people that say what I just uttered are anti-dispensational. We'd recognize them that way because they claim that the body of Christ and Israel are one and the same. Others who utter what I just uttered are, believe it or not, claim to be dispensationalists. They believe that under the law you have Israel, and under whatever it means by grace and truth, you have the body of Christ. And to them, that distinction is as just as I uttered it, and with no holds barred. They see nothing wrong with that. For some reason, they seem to think that people in the Old Testament were saved not by grace, but by law. I'm not sure quite how they perceive Israel's future restoration. I find, for the most part, they have no perception of it at all. No concept of whether the law is reintroduced or whether people are saved by grace or anything. Now turn with me to Jeremiah. Now let's get some of these things very straight, if we can. We probably should spend some time on this, but maybe time won't permit it. Or maybe we spent other times on this and don't need to do it again. But Jeremiah 31, and let's notice what the new covenant's all about. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And thou shalt teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now there's the outline of the new covenant. Several things ought to be, frankly, very apparent, although they don't seem to be the people. Number one, the old covenant, indeed, was made with Israel through Moses. Now, we have that brought out in John 1:17, no question. Secondly, the new covenant is going to be made with the very same people the old covenant was made with, namely, Israel. Now, Jeremiah 31 is not talking about the salvation of individuals, but the conduct of Israel. See, now, people may not realize that, but that's what it's really talking about. Jeremiah 31 is not talking about the salvation of individuals as such, but about the conduct of the nation of Israel. Why do we say that? Well, turn with me back to Psalm. I think it's 32 that I want. And let's just notice a few things. First of all, let's appreciate something about David. He lived during the time when all people, whether you're talking about the covenant theologians I referred to or the dispensationalists I referred to, Psalm 32. But David lived during the time of what is called the law dispensation by these various people we've described. They've done this with some consistency. Well, let's see what David says. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, but in whose spirit there is no guile. Was David saved by law or by grace? Read it again if you have any question. David talks about the doctrine of what we call imputation. That is, God did not impute unto him his sin. Now, strictly speaking, as people perceive of the law, what happens is a person goes out and breaks a commandment. Then he offers the sacrifice, and that sacrifice pays for that sin. Now, that's how people perceive of it. I didn't say that's how the Bible perceives of it. That's how people perceive of it. Now, if you pay for your mistakes, then we don't talk about the law not imputing your sin to you. It imputed it to you and you paid the penalty, and that's it. The doctrine of imputation has absolutely no force where there's law and justice. The minute you talk about the doctrine of imputation, you're talking about grace. Now, you find the same doctrine brought out in the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 gives two examples. David and Abraham. Now, the only reason I didn't mention Abraham is because I hear people try to tell me, one in particular, that Abraham lived before the law, so they get a kind of confusion about Abraham's relationship to Israel's covenant. So rather than get into that problem, I went to David. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaineth to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, contrary to what some people may think, the Jews may have felt that Abraham was saved by his works. Paul says, no, he wasn't. Now, I know there are some who say, but Abraham came before the law of Moses, so he was saved by grace, but others came after the law of Moses, so they were saved by works. No one has ever been saved by works. That's Paul's point in Romans 4. And he gives the example of Abraham. What saith the Scripture? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh not, or worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That is, the imputation, whatever you want to talk about, comes as a result of debt. It's owed the man. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, he gives both Abraham and David as examples of what he's talking about. Now, I don't think Paul is teaching for one minute that Abraham or David were saved through the works of the law. So people's perception that somehow people were saved by the law until Christ came is simply not true. Israel as a nation was judged by the law, and the law in some form will still continue in the millennium. The difference is that instead of it being the law as codified in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's going to be the law written in their hearts. But it still talks about the law. And it talks about them, that they're being saved by grace, but they're still, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, they're going to be governed by law. So people have confused that thing. Israel's new covenant has not really begun and won't begin until the time of the millennium. It's been established in the work of Christ, but it hasn't begun. The new covenant was made with Israel. But let's backtrack for a minute. People want to look at the law as a means of saving individual sinners. That it never was. Grace is the only way that individual sinners were ever saved. The law was written down by Moses. But the only way anyone was ever saved, namely by grace, comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why he says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, the law of Moses only tells me what you are apparently. The grace of God tells me what you are in truth. The law does not lead to that kind of thing at all. It's what you are in truth that's revealed in the work of Christ, and it's done by the grace of God. No, it's very clear. David understood the grace of God. And for people to say that he did not understand the grace of God is for them to miss the whole point. They missed the whole point of how God saved men back there. And for those who don't want to use, and for those who aren't attuned to this business about Abraham being saved before the law and therefore not by the law, regardless of that, the point is very clear that Abraham also was saved by grace long before Jesus Christ actually died on the cross and long before he actually stepped a foot on this earth as he did in his earthly ministry. So men were never saved as individuals by works, only by grace. Israel as a nation had for its procedures, you might call its constitution, the law of Moses. And someday, while they'll still be governed by laws, they'll be done on a different basis. Now, Romans 2 has something to say about this sort of thing as well. Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And he goes on to make it very clear. The unregenerate even today are judged by law. And only the regenerate are judged by the rule or principle of grace. So when we talk about the dispensation of the grace of God, we're not talking simply about the existence of grace, or even are we talking simply about grace as it's found in the work of Jesus Christ. Because in every dispensation, God called upon men to trust in Christ. And I mean it just that way, even though I know we've been schooled to think otherwise. They look forward to Christ, just as we today look backward to Christ. The Bible nowhere identifies the message of Paul in its peculiarities as being the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We have verses we've often mentioned. Isaiah 53 talks about Christ's death for the salvation or the justification of individuals. And John 1:29 talks about the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So we cannot act as if Paul is the great revealer of the work of Christ on the cross as the salvation of sinners. Now, we find again, of course, that reached its zenith with Christ's actual death. But throughout the Old Testament, men understood quite well the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Well, then what does it mean? Why is this called the dispensation of the grace of God? Why this? And, of course, this gets us into a rather interesting distinction. You know, actually, the Bible does not have to answer that question. I think we should point that out to begin with. Just the fact that God chooses to call it that is sufficient. I hope we understand that. But I think there's still an explanation for it. The Bible makes a distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is the withholding of punishment that men deserve. Grace is the giving of blessings to people that they don't deserve. And we could spend some time and have on other occasions on those particular points. Now, God in mercy withholds the lake of fire from those of his choosing. Now, that's legitimately called grace, but it's really mercy. More precisely, grace is when God gives somebody a blessing he doesn't deserve. And, of course, anything God gives to us in our role as elect of God is something we don't deserve. Now, what did God give various men from the beginning of time? Job talks about God giving him something on this earth. He gave him an earthly blessing. And that's grace. Abraham was given an earthly blessing. That too is grace. You know, even to some extent, the position the angels have is one of grace, for there's no reason that they could demand it, even though they have been living in perfect obedience. But the highest blessing that God has ever given any creature is that of ruling the universe from the heavenlies. And that's something God has given to us. Now that's why I believe it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. Because in no other period of time and with no other people has God ever given them such a high position in Christ. No other group of people. We have it in chapter 2. We've had it repeatedly. He has raised us up in verse 6 and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. We actually will someday rule from the heavenlies. In chapter 2 and verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And I don't think there's any question that the "for this cause" of chapter 3 verse 1 goes back to chapter 2. So Paul is calling attention to all these tremendous things that have been discussed in chapter 2. God took, yes, he took the people of Israel that he chose to put in the body of Christ. and he gave them this high blessing, but even took the Gentiles that were the lowest men on God's totem pole when they're saved. And of course, when they're lost, who cares? But the lowest men on God's totem pole, even when they're saved, and he has given them this tremendous blessing. Now that's a manifestation of the grace of God that no other age has ever heard of. There is indeed grace in every age. Whenever God saves a man, it's by grace. There's the work of Christ manifested in every age, before and after the actual occurrence of his death. But in no other era was it ever the case that those who were given salvation were given a home up in the heavenlies and a position of ruling from there over the universe. And that's what God has given to us. That is the part that so many people seem to confuse. They either try to put Israel in heaven or they try to put the body of Christ on earth. And that's the part that we have to really keep separate if we're going to understand the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, as I understand chapter 3, some of the things we've just mentioned have been disposed of in chapter 2. They're already fact. Now Paul discusses certain other aspects of them. We'll see them as we go along. But here he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. We'll say more about this next time because our time is drawing to a close. But notice again the emphasis on the person of the Apostle Paul. Let's just notice it just in these few verses. For this cause I, Paul, that's an emphasis, but still, twice. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. That's the third reference. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. Notice we've got five references to Paul in three verses already. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And then he goes into an explanation of what it is in verse 6. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which is given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than least of all saints, of this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, and so forth. 10 times in just a few verses, we have repeated reference to the fact that this was given through Paul. How anyone could read that and then come to John 1:17 and say, well, they're really saying the same thing. Grace and truth came by Christ. And you say, well, then Paul sure did take a lot of credit for something that wasn't his. Isn't that true? And if somebody did it today, we'd call them plagiarists, right? We'd say they're taking credit for revealing something that they didn't reveal. They were just commentators after the fact, so to speak. Paul took personal credit for the dispensing of whatever is called the dispensation of the grace of God. He does not take personal credit, I do not believe for a moment, though some would wish to give it to him, for being the first one to talk to us about the fact that Christ's death was substitutionary or the doctrine of the atonement. But he does take credit for this whole business about what we call the dispensation of the grace of God. And we're going to have to stop there. We started somewhat late. We don't want to quit all that late. And then we'll go next time into the next verse or into this verse and further. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fact that You have given us such a high position in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You'll guide us and direct us. Cause us, Lord, to be willing to tell others about these truths. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.